is Isaiah lesson 4, future promise, present indictment. Is that right? Okay, good. Because that's what I prepared for, so this is a repeat. Sorry. Okay, the promise that is in the beginning of chapter 9, in some books, in some Bibles, will start in chapter 8, actually. So in some cases it's 9:1, in other cases it's 8:23. But this promise is a beautiful telling of the promise of the Messianic King who will raise Israel from the yoke of divine judgment and will save his people. This Davidic son is born to us and given to us. The child's significance extends beyond his immediate family to God's people in general. He will be given to the covenant people as God's special gift, and the government will rest on his shoulders. The promised Davidic king will also deliver Israel fallen into sin. He will not only appease God's anger, but will usher in an age of peace and restoration. From this time onwards and forever, the jealous love of Yahweh will do this. This is Isaiah 9:6. The beautiful words that describes this king refers to the child's divine nature. Wonderful, wonder counselor. He is the wonder counselor who is the source of heavenly wisdom. We can find that in 1 Corinthians 1:30 as well. God hero. He's the mighty God who possesses divine power and through whom all things are created. That's in Colossians 1:16 and 17. Father forever, a God who was, who is, and who is to come. He is one with the eternal, everlasting Father and the second person of the Godhead who rules forever as Lord of all time. We find this in John 14, 7 through 11, and Hebrews 1, 10 through 11. Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace who rules as God's divine Son and brings everlasting peace to those who believe in him and serve his kingdom in this life and the next. You can find that in Romans 5, 1 as well. The last part of this verse establishes two important truths. This kingdom will come about directly because of God's will. Human effort will not bring it about. And God is eager to establish this kingdom. It is his zeal that will accomplish it. And everyone who remembers this prophecy in the future should be able to recognize the fulfillment of his special work. In Matthew 4, 12 through 16, Matthew wrote that when Jesus began his ministry to proclaim the coming of his kingdom in Galilee, it was in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Jesus, the heir of the great King David, began to restore the new eternal kingdom of Israel in the very place where Israel was first torn apart. These are such hopeful words, and why the book of Isaiah is so loved, the promise of the Messiah. So now that Isaiah has lulled us into this wonderful sense of hope, he jolts us back into reality of the broken covenant. He gives us four accusations: arrogance, lack of integrity of the leadership, a society that is destroying itself by fighting brother against brother, and an economic system that steals from the defenseless. In these judgments, Isaiah is describing God's continuing anger with Israel's people because of their pride and arrogance. He sent his prophets to call his people to repentance, but they ignored the prophets' warnings. Each section is divided into key statements that occurs four times. At the very end, it says, "Yet for all this, his anger is not spent. No, his hand is still raised." And we see this in 9:11, 12. Verses 16, 17, verses 20 and 21, and then chapter 10, verse 4. The people of the whole of Israel have failed to repent. So as an example, God's judgment will fall first upon the northern kingdom, with whom his judgment will be taken to the next level. It is a concept of increasing degrees of punishments in the attempt to call the people to repentance. The reason for judgments was always as a means to lead to repentance and restoration. Therefore, in the different levels of judgment, God gave the people opportunities to turn back to him, to repent, and to be restored in his divine favor. So there are four judgments in Isaiah 9:7, 8 through 10:4. Judgment of Israel through other nations, the judgment against Israel's leaders, the judgment by famine and natural disasters, and the judgment against the unjust who oppress the humble. The first judgment is a judgment by nations. God sent his word to all the children of Israel in both nations, and now the first of the judgments will fall upon the northern kingdom and their capital of Samaria. The two major sins of the people of the northern kingdom are the sins of pride and arrogance, which puts humanity above God and leads to rebellion. God will send the Assyrians from the east and the Philistines from the west, and Israel will be surrounded by enemies, but Israel will still refuse to recognize God's sovereignty over their future and will refuse to repent. Then follows the ominous warning that this is not the end of their difficulties, but the beginning. After all this, his anger is not spent. No, his hand is still raised. The second judgment is against Israel's leaders. In response to Israel's continued rejection of Yahweh, the next judgment that God sends, he will cut off the top, which is the leaders, and the tail, the false prophets of Israel's society who mislead the people. Sadly, the whole of Northern Kingdom society is corrupt and godless. From the leaders to the lowly widows and orphans, they all reject God's outstretched hand with promised blessings. Therefore, God's outstretched hand will be raised in judgment. It's depressing, isn't it? You think they'd learn to repent. The third judgment, famine and natural disasters. Starting with the death of King Jeroboam II, and I slaughtered that word, in 752 BC, there's historical proof that there was eternal fighting and killing between the tribes of Northern Kingdom. Because of the killing of brother against brother, Isaiah 9, 17 through 20 describes God's judgment of famine and earthquakes. The fourth judgment, judgment against the unjust who oppress the humble. The final indictment against human pride is in depriving the helpless of their rights in order to oppress them. This oppression may refer to the unjust decisions based on existing law under which the poor and disenfranchised were protected. The leadership did not take care of those in need in the community, and for the fourth time, we have the statement that God's anger and his judgments will continue. Then we come to hear about Assyria. And they're kind of an unconscious instrument of God's judgment. So as we move deeper into chapter 10, Isaiah's discourse changes. The focus is no longer on the northern kingdom, but on Assyria. What the Assyrians refuse to understand is that they were the instrument of divine judgment. They glorified themselves and boasted of their greatness as they delivered destruction and plundered other kingdoms and their cities. Assyria was bent on total devastation and annihilation, thinking themselves above all moral law, considering their military commanders equal to kings of other nations, and calling the gods worshipped by the Israelites and in Jerusalem false gods compared to the Assyria's gods. But it was God who allowed them to have these victories over the kingdoms. Because of their arrogance, God also brings judgment against the Assyrians. Isaiah's prophecy of the Assyrian defeat at the end of chapter 10 is realized in chapters 36 and 37. But then we move into a little bit of a hope with the remnant. Isaiah speaks of the Assyrian defeat and says that once that happens, the faithful remnant will return. The theology of the faithful remnant is dear to Isaiah, and he returns to it time after time. God will use the Assyrians to bring judgment on Israel, but he will protect Israel from complete destruction, and he will preserve a remnant of the house of Israel. This lesson begins and ends with hope. The hope of a Messiah who will come and build a kingdom of peace, and the hope of a few faithful who will return to their one true God. In between is a lot of pride, a lot of arrogance, brother fighting against brother, famine, injustice, more arrogance and judgment. So what does this mean to us today? Which is what we should always ask ourselves when we read any scripture. So what does this mean to me today? I guess the choice is ours. Are we part of the arrogant, or do we put our hope in the wisdom of the Wonder Counselor? Are we the prideful who thinks that we can do all things without the Creator, or do we put our hope in God Hero, who created all things? Do we look to earthly leaders who may become misguided, or do we put hope in the Father forever, the everlasting Father who rules over all time? Do we fight among ourselves or call on the Prince of Peace, who is the author of everlasting peace? Do we include ourselves in the faithful remnant? Do we seek to bring about a peaceful, loving, and just society? My hope is that what we take from this lesson is that though we are sinners, God continually seeks ways to give us another chance to repent. And when we can't find our way back to Him, He gives us His Son, who brings salvation to the world. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Hallelujah.